I want to also say a word of thanks to Pat for filling in last week. Did a great job on the passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, which ties in actually really well. I don't know if he planned it. I certainly didn't, but maybe he planned it. Ties in really well with where we've kind of been in the book of Philippians. And most recently, we were in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And chapter 2, 5 through 11 deals with sort of that person and the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. And then we were last week in Colossians chapter 1, which deals with many of those same themes. Who is Christ, and what was his purpose, and why was he here, and how does that tie in with us? Well, this morning we want to go back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We want to continue with chapter 2, beginning this time in verse 12. So if you've got your Bibles, hopefully you've got them opened and can follow along as I read verses 12 on down through 18. And Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." I remember when I was in high school, I had one particular teacher that I enjoyed quite a bit. He was I had him for chemistry, and then I had him again for advanced physics and advanced chemistry. And he was an interesting fellow, an older gentleman, had lots of great stories about his life, different things that he had done. And one of the things that we enjoyed as students of this particular teacher was that he was easily sidetracked with those stories. And so, I see all the students nodding their heads. If you know how sometimes you're just loaded down with homework. There's that test looming at the end of the week. And if you can just get the teacher off on a tangent for a little while, then the chances are, he'll get to the end of that class, realize that he doesn't have time to finish the lecture, so the homework gets put off a day. Or maybe if you do that a couple of times, then that test gets put off until the next week. And so we would often try to sidetrack that particular teacher. Well, this morning, we're taking a look at a passage that there's been a lot written about. A lot has been written about some of the sort of key phrases and word choices that Paul uses in this. And many of these are kind of sidetracks or tangents to the main focus, the main thing that Paul's trying to get at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So this morning, I want to try to focus in on that main point, the main thing that Paul is really dealing with here. Now, we're gonna touch on some of these other, what I would term as side issues or supporting issues, things that he uses to support this main focus, but we want to concentrate and try not to get too distracted and see how this ties into our lives as Christians and where Paul has been and where he's going in the book of Philippians. With that in mind, let's just quickly kind of back up and review. We've been looking at how we as Christians are called to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, all the way back at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. And then we looked at how part of that is that we are called to have the mind of Christ, to adopt that same attitude of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at that attitude, verses 5 through 11, that attitude or that mind of Christ, and how that led Jesus to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that because of Christ's humble obedience to God, God raises him up and glorifies him and brings glory to God the Father through Christ's humble obedience. All right, so now let's look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 again with me. "Therefore," remember we talked about that word, it ties it back to what's been going on and what we've just been looking at. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Paul's focus in this section is to tie this back to the obedience of Christ, and that we also are to obey just as Jesus obeyed. Paul's primary concern here is that the Philippian church will continue to obey as they have obeyed, that they will continue in Christ-like obedience, that we as Christians will continue in this Christ-like obedience. And so all of these other kinds of things that are often written about and talked about in this passage, things like what does it mean to work out your salvation? Or the, you know, do everything, as we parents, we like this one, do everything without grumbling or, you know, complaining and arguing, right? Well, you know, there's these other verses shining like stars of the universe that are supportive of and a part of this overall focus of Christ-like obedience. That we as followers of Christ are to be obedient to God, just as Jesus was obedient to God to the glory of God. Let me put that in a little more succinct way, that we as Christians are to demonstrate Christ-like obedience to God, for God. That's going to be our focus this morning, that we as Christians are to demonstrate Christ-like obedience to God, for God. So without too many distractions, I want to take a look at our obedience, our Christ-like obedience, and how that's described then in this passage. And the first part is in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The first characteristic of Christ-like obedience is that Christ-like obedience is born of God, that it is born of God. Now, there's this little phrase in here, and like I said, there's been a lot written about what does it mean to work out your salvation. And the reason this has gotten a lot of attention is because there have been people in the past, especially if those who come out of a sort of a works righteousness background, that is the idea that somehow if I work hard enough that I will earn my way, and that we have to somehow earn our salvation. And those who from that kind of a background look at this verse, and this is a key verse in that idea. That either I have to earn my way into heaven, or that somehow Christ has done part of the work and I have to earn my way the rest of the way. And so this becomes a key phrase. Now, there is a serious problem, and I would caution anybody who wants to make their theology based on one part of one verse in one chapter of one book of the entire scriptures. That there's a real danger in that. And there's a danger on a number of levels, particularly with this one. The first one is this. Remember, if we go back to chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1 in Philippians, the book that we're talking about, Paul is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. So this verse, this command to work out your salvation is written to people who are already saints, people who are already saved. So it wouldn't make sense that this is somehow saying that we are to work toward our salvation. That's not what the focus here is. Not only is there that problem, but then if you look at the entire rest of what Paul has written in the New Testament, it would make sense with anything else that he's written. You go back to the book just before this one, in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which, you know, many of us have memorized, you know, as children. But it, again, just reiterating those, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That our salvation is by grace through faith. There is no works. There's not a need to earn or work toward our salvation. So then the question is, well, what is Paul saying here? What does this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, mean? Well, I think, again, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it gives us a pretty good clue of how this maybe fits in with what else Paul has written in other places. Chapter 2, 8, 9, right after that phrase, not by works so that no one can boast, verse 10, for we are, that is, as Christians, saints, people who are already Christians, like he's writing to in Philippians, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That we have been saved, not by our own work, but by the work of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God through faith in Christ. But we have been saved to work. To work out of. That our works, our obedience is born out of our relationship with God. David Platt, the author of the book Radical, says it this way. We are both saved from work. As Christians, we're saved from work. The idea that we need to work towards our salvation or work to earn our salvation. We're saved from work and we are also saved to work. That in Christ is a new creation. We are to work out. Now, again, the person who would want to argue that point would say, well, but what does it mean then with fear and trembling? If we're in fact talking about people who are already Christians, who are already saved, in what aspect, in what way are they working out their salvation with fear and trembling? I think to answer that question, it's appropriate to point out that the words fear and trembling are often used in Scripture to describe the response that people have when they enter or are in the presence of Almighty God. When God shows up, people have a holy fear and awe of God. Now look back at our verses. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. As Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God is at work in us. And so there is a real sense in which we should have a holy fear of God, knowing that God is the one who is inspiring us toward obedience. It's God who is convicting us of that sin, that it is God who is calling us to serve and to do those things that God is calling us to do. And so there is a sense in which we should have this fear and trembling because of the presence of God in our lives. Now, I would say that these verses deal with what we call our sanctification. That is, as Christians, people who've been saved, how God is transforming us, changing us into the likeness of Christ, calling us to Christ-like obedience. And there's a great thing about these two verses, and that is this. We struggle, I think, sometimes in Western Christianity with this thought. And the thought is this, that God is sovereign, and that we are, as human beings, responsible. And here's what I mean why we struggle with this. We think, well, if God is sovereign, if it's God who is at work to will and to act according to his good purpose, if he's working in me and he is sovereign and he is in control, and the Bible makes that very clear throughout Scripture that God's the one in charge. He's in the control of all of this. He's the one on the throne. And we think, well, if that's true, then what am I supposed to do? I just have to sit back. You know, we use that phrase, well, I'm just supposed to let go and let God. And so that's the one extreme that we fall to. We think, well, if God's sovereign, then I have no responsibility whatsoever. The other extreme that we fall to is we say, well, I'm responsible. It's my job as a Christian to do this and to do this and to do that, and it's all up to me. And we forget all about God's sovereign work in our lives. And I love these two verses because in these two verses, they are side by side. Human responsibility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly in control. He is the one who is at work within you to will, to change our thinking, to act, to motivate us to serve Christ. It's interesting that far from being intention, Paul uses these two things as motivators for us to Christ-like obedience. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate that. And the best thing I could come up with was we have a 3-year-old who loves to play in his room. And when Cameron gets up in his room and he starts to play, it's everything is out by the end of that time. I mean, everything. The entire floor is covered. You can't really walk in the room. And so at the end, we'll say, you need to clean up your room before you get to come out. Now, if we just laid it on him and let him be responsible for that at 3, you can imagine what's going to happen. We'll come back and more stuff's out, right? Nothing has been picked up. But if we say, Cameron, you need to pick up your toys, and I'm going to stay in here and help you and make sure that it happens. Now he's motivated and he starts to pick everything up and he'll put stuff away and he'll do what you've asked him to do. Paul says, look, God is at work within you to will and to act. That is a motivator. God is helping you. He's not just empowering you. He's there with you, working alongside you. Therefore, you can be obedient just as Christ was obedient to God. Christ-like obedience is born of God. That's the first characteristic. The second thing that I want to look at in our Christ-like obedience, verse 14, is a little bit clearer. It's a little bit more straightforward. Verse 14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. It's straightforward. It's not any easier. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Man, we worked on this. Christ-like obedience is joyful obedience. It's your second one. Christ-like obedience is joyful obedience. Man, we work on this with our kids all the time, right? That we tried to teach them that to be obedient is really not to just do what you're told, but it's doing what you're told with the right attitude. Parents are all nodding their heads. I see this going around the room. That's to do it with the right attitude. That if you are asked to go do something, okay, one of my older kids, we say, hey, go pick up your room. And you stomp up the stairs and you slam the doors. You may pick up your room, but you are not being obedient. There is a resentfulness. There is a grudgingness in your action that is rebellion against authority rather than obedience to that authority. So the question is, if we're supposed to be obediently joyfully obedient, Christ-like obedience is joyful, how do we get to that place? I remember when I was a wrestler in high school, my freshman year, first year, I'd never wrestled before. I just thought wrestling was that thing on TV where they, you know, jump off of ropes and stuff. But I remember going out for wrestling my freshman year of high school, and I had never experienced that kind of conditioning before. And I remember in that freshman wrestling room, there was a lot of complaining and arguing and grumbling, and in the locker room afterwards, there was a lot of complaining and arguing and grumbling, and some of the guys who were the most adamant about this didn't even finish out the year. But I remember this too, as that year went on into my sophomore year, and my sophomore year went into my junior year, and I started to wrestle with the varsity team and so forth, the whole attitude about what the coaches were making us do with the conditioning changed dramatically. And the reason the attitude changed and we became not just obedient in doing what the coaches told us to do, but doing it like joyfully, obediently, so forth, was because we saw the reason for it, that there was a good reason, that it was important, that it was helping us to get to where we wanted to go and be who we wanted to be on the wrestling mat and in that environment. Jesus, when he was obedient, as it said in the verses that we talked about before, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross grudgingly complaining and arguing. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Christ was obedient with a joyful obedience because he knew and understood the importance of what he was doing, that by going to the cross, all mankind could be saved. When we begin to understand the importance of what God is calling us to, we begin to change our mindset, and our obedience is not a grudging, complaining, arguing obedience, but it is a joyful obedience. Let's continue on and look then at the result of this Christ-like obedience born out of God, joyful before God. Verse 15, so that, what's the result? So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Some interesting parts in that verse, those two verses there. There is a lot of parallels. Paul, I think, is doing this intentionally. Remember, Paul was well-versed in the Old Testament. And if you look at 14, 15, and 16, you see things about complaining and arguing This idea of being blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. There's a lot of parallels to the Old Testament. Our family devotions, we've been going through, we looked at Exodus and Leviticus, and we're in Numbers right now. And going through that whole Israelites in the desert thing. And if you remember those stories, or if you're not familiar with those stories, I'm going to let you know that in that time, there was a lot of grumbling and complaining. And there was a lot of arguing with Moses and with God by the people of Israel. So Paul seems to be, in a sense, contrasting the attitude and the action that we're supposed to take as members of the new covenant, followers of Jesus Christ, with the old covenant people of God in the desert, who complained and grumbled and argued. And listen, at one point it got so bad that they are described in the Old Testament this way, as blameworthy children. Crooked and a crooked and perverse or depraved generation. That Paul is saying, look, if you will follow without complaining and grumbling, then you will, in contrast to the people of Israel in the desert, you will be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And where he's going with that is this. If you remember again, after the Israelites got out of the desert and settled in Canaan, what happens in the book of Judges? They begin to act and do everything that all of the nations around them were doing. And they begin to conform to the image of these other nations instead of standing out and being different and pointing people to their God, to God Almighty, the living God. And so Paul is saying, look, if you will follow in obedience, Christ-like obedience, then you will shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, pointing people to God. I grew up in St. Louis when I was real little. I lived in St. Louis, and then we moved away. And when I was in college, my parents moved back to St. Louis. And I remember coming home from college and wanting, you know, go downtown. Some of you may know that I'm a Cardinals fan. Anyway. But I remember when, you know, we'd go downtown with some friends. I'd go downtown to a game. Now, I was not a wealthy college student, if there is such a thing. And so we would always try to find free parking. Well, that meant driving all around the town, you know, downtown St. Louis, and finding a place to park. And I really didn't know my way around because I really had never lived there, you know, as an older teen. And so I didn't know my way around downtown. But I knew how to navigate. Once I got out of my car, once we found a parking spot, I knew how to find Busch Stadium. Because if I found the arch, I knew where Busch Stadium was in relationship to the St. Louis Arch. So I just had to get around, you know, out from behind buildings and find the arch. And then once I found the arch, I knew where to go to get to Old Busch Stadium. And that's a great, you know, workable way to navigate. Not the best way to navigate, but it's a workable way to navigate when you got buildings around. The problem is, what do you do when there's nothing like that? There's no landmarkers to navigate with. What do you do when you're out on the ocean at night and you got to find your direction? Well, every, you know, seafaring nation has known for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that you use the stars to point you in the right direction. We, in our Christ-like obedience, shine like stars pointing people to God. Christ-like obedience, listen, folks, is evangelistic in nature. It's point three. Christ-like obedience is meant to be evangelistic. Our joyful Christ-like obedience points people to God and demonstrates the truth of the words that we speak. Remember, we're holding out the word of life. It's not just living a good life points people to God. It's living a good life in conjunction with the words of life that we point out. Our obedient life backs up what we say. It's the evidence for the truth of what we say, that God is real and God is who he says he is, and the Holy Spirit can come into your life and change you in the same way that God has changed me in my life. I used to be kind of a science buff. I'm not so much anymore, but I still will pick up the occasional article when I see something that grabs my interest from the field of science, especially physics. And one of the big thing, one of the big things, I guess, in physics this past year has been the opening of this really large particle accelerator in Europe. And the reason is because they finally figured that they could test some of the theories that they've had for years about the smallest particles in the universe. And they can never see these particles. They've never been able to see them, but they theorized that they were there. And the reason that they theorized that they existed and they were there was this. They could see how they impacted and influenced those particles that they could see. The non-Christian that you speak to, that you share the word of life with, cannot see God. But he can see how God is impacting and influencing your life. People, your Christ-like obedience may be the best evidence for the existence of God that a non-Christian will see. So Christ-like obedience is born of God. It's joyful. It's evangelistic. There's one last aspect that I want to share with you guys about, verse 17 and 18. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Christ-like obedience is an offering to God. Christ-like obedience is to God, remember, and for God. Verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering. Now, this is tied to the last part of verse 16, which we haven't read yet, so I need to read that. Paul says that they're going to shine like stars, they're going to continue to obey and all of these things, so that I, Paul, may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So their continued obedience, they're shining like stars, they're being a witness for Christ and the reality and the truth of the gospel is for Paul going to be, in a sense, an offering, or it's going to be a thing that he shares with on the day of Christ, with Christ, that the work that he's done was effective. Now, this word but is a little bit confusing that we use. It's the way the NIV's translated it. I would suggest that you, to make it a little less confusing, you might use the phrase indeed even. Instead of but even, indeed even. Because verse 17, rather than contrasting the last part of verse 16, seems to me to enhance the last part of verse 16. Indeed even if I am poured out like a drink offering. Now every commentator agrees that what Paul is saying here when he talks about being poured out like a drink offering, he's talking about his own potential death in prison. A drink offering is an offering usually of wine or blood that was poured out over the top of the sacrifice that was being offered. And Paul is in a sense saying, look, if I, in obedience to Christ, die here in prison and my life becomes, it then will become that drink offering, that poured offering on top of the sacrifice, which the sacrifice, the real sacrifice, is the obedience of the Philippian church. All right, well, here's the takeaway. Here's the important thing to remember. Whether it's Paul or the Philippians or us today, our obedience, our Christ-like obedience to God is an offering to God. Our obedience is an act of worship. Appreciated Paul earlier was saying, worship isn't just what happens on Sunday morning when we sing. It's not even just what happens on Sunday morning when you sit and listen to me share about God's word. It's not just what's happening when we pray together on Sunday morning. It's not only what's happening. Worship doesn't only just happen when we're in our Sunday school classes or when we meet during the week with our small groups to maybe study God's word or when we meet with our families and our children to worship together. Worship isn't only happening when we're doing the things that we generally associate with being spiritual. Worship happens all the time as we act in obedience to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We are worshiping God when we act in obedience to God. And in fact, it may be the most authentic form of worship we can offer. Because it's not just lip service. It shows what's in our heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Christ-like obedience is an act of worship and praise to the God who has saved us. I don't know about you guys, but I have just enough of a rebelliousness still in me that when I hear a lot of talk about obedience, there's this tendency to kind of just, I don't know, I'm uncomfortable with a lot of talk about obedience. And we've talked a lot about obedience this morning. And I think the reason that is in me still and where that comes from is I grew up as a pastor's kid. Some of you guys know that. And I can remember, this wasn't true of my parents. They were great about this. They never did this. But I can remember in church at times hearing people say things like, well, a pastor's kid really ought to know better. Or, I can't believe a pastor's kid would act that way. And for me, obedience sort of began to be associated with a kind of duty or obligation because of who I am. And I think as Christians, sometimes when we think of obedience, we think of it as a duty obligation kind of thing, which we kind of want to push away. We want to push back from that. But if you look at this passage and the description of Christ-like obedience, we've talked about it. It's born out of our relationship with God. It is a joyful act. It is an evangelistic. It's something that's going to help point people to God. It is an act of praise and worship to God. Nothing about obligation and duty or any of the other maybe negative things that you or I may associate with being obedient. And so my last thought is this. Let's not let some false idea about what obedience is keep us as followers of Jesus Christ from being obedient to God for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks truth into our hearts and into our lives and breaks through the barriers that we sometimes erect. God, I don't know what baggage others have brought. I know what baggage I bring to this passage and to these words. And so, God, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see your truth. And God, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we would desire to be obedient to you. And God, I would just also pray that if there is someone here this morning who right now is sitting there saying, you know what, I'm one of those people who needs to be pointed to God. I'm not a follower of Christ. I've never understood the gospel. I didn't even know that Jesus died for me on the cross. For the first time, they're hearing of your incredible love for them, that salvation is by grace. It's a gift from you. And God, it's simply by faith. There's nothing that we have to do. We don't have to earn it. Jesus has already earned it. He already earned it when he went to the cross for us. God, if there's anyone here this morning listening who knows that that's true, that they need to put their faith in Christ still. And right now, you're by your Spirit helping them, that they would just simply believe. And know, God, that you have saved them already. Lord, then help us all as your followers, as those who've been saved by Christ, live in Christ-like obedience for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing our closing song, a song of response to our great God who works in us, who lives.